Our first reading comes from the second chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. We are somewhat familiar with our friend Isaiah and are thankful for what we have heard from him lately, but we come to this chapter, which is dealing with the day of the Lord, and we pick up the reading at verse 6 of chapter 2. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, of fortune tellers like the Philistines, they strike hands with children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock, and hide in the dust from terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away the idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks, to the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and from splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6 this morning, our text, as Paul continues his very pithy and wisdom-filled letter to his friends, the Corinthians. From Paul, second to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Very few of you know anything about what warfare is like. I'm looking, if I'm wrong, I apologize. I hope you never do find out what warfare is like. The subject, obviously, in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 10 deals with warfare, but you should know that I, who have a first-hand knowledge of warfare, are actually under something of a handicap in my knowledge of it, and that it has been so imprinted upon me that I see warfare in a way that the Bible does not. And it is, has to be, a self-conscious effort for me to look other places, to get that impression of what warfare is like. Because if you see anything in the text today, you'll notice that the warfare to which Paul is engaging is nothing like the warfare I have first-hand knowledge of. So I may be the least qualified today to speak firsthand of the kind of warfare the Scripture commends to us. This is because the kind of warfare, you won't be subjected to a lot of war stories today, by God's mercy, right? The warfare you're going to hear about, I hope, by God's grace, and that I'm going to talk about today, has very little to do with what I've experienced in uniform. That said, it is one of the most prominent areas of illustration that the epistles of Paul and the other epistlers do use in New Testament to describe what the Christian life is like. Over and over again, it is described in terms of things like warfare. In the Gospels, you know, it's described in terms of gentle things like farming and herding and vine dressing. But in the epistles, it's described in terms mainly of warfare. Nowhere is this more prominent than Paul's four-chapter offensive that he starts here in chapter 1 of verse or chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. He is launching an offensive here in this book against the false apostles which have come in his place after he has left, and a sharp tone change occurs in the book here at chapter 10. Suddenly, Paul's words take on a somewhat abrasive tack, and for good reason. This is war, people, he's saying. This is not about whether Coke is better than Pepsi. This is war, real war, true war. The great tragedy of the church and its failure at many times is a failure to recognize that she is at war in this world. War against forces which seek to destroy her. A war which has been won, by the way, by Christ. A war which cannot be lost because God Himself has won it. But a victory not yet seen. And we live in this kind of existence of already and not yet, which we've probably heard before. That though we do not see everything in the victory of Christ, it is nevertheless true. For nine chapters, Paul has been speaking in terms of somewhat gentle tones. Yeah, I know, you know, you don't think those are really gentle tones when you read them, but he has, compared to what he's about to do in chapters 10 through 13, he has been speaking in awfully gentle tones toward the Corinthians. And now the hammer comes, I guess, so to speak. He begins to speak in terms that are somewhat hard to follow, hard to hear. But we must be faithful to take them as they're offered and to look to ourselves about whether we have sinned in the ways that these things have said and learn from them and repent and put our faith in Christ. These Corinthians, you know. Nowhere else, if you look in the history of the New Testament, nowhere else it seems do we, if we scour the accounts of the ministry of Paul in detail, do we find more opposition to his ministry than at Corinth, than the false apostles that poured in after he left the place, self-appointed so-called gurus of spirituality who began to run him down and call him a man of great error, to lead people astray and to silence Paul from defending his ministry. The history of Paul and Corinth is one which we have visited many times before and talked about. It's a rocky one. There's lots of hard lessons to be learned. And I'll repeat what I have said before, that the lessons are not, as many have said, they're not just for ministers of the gospel. They're for everyone. For there is no one who is in the kingdom of God who does not, in some sense, minister the gospel. So, the admonition to us is not to let it come to us as strange or unusual if we encounter various trials in our life and in our ministry of living out the gospel and speaking forth the gospel in this world. We're in good company if we do, you know, encounter such things. Paul did, and oh yeah, so did the Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite commentators on Scripture, Charles Simeon, a Presbyterian pastor of the 19th century, whose sermon outlines are available for you to buy and to learn from, says of this passage and of Paul, "Everything, however good it may be made to appear in a disadvantageous light if we choose to put a perverse construction on it. And the more diligent any person is in seeking godliness, the more he must expect to suffer from misrepresentations and slander. His humility will be called superstition, his zeal will be called arrogance, his devotion, enthusiasm, and his whole deportment likely called hypocrisy. No man ever labored to do what was right more than the Apostle Paul. Yet no man was more slandered." The sharp change in tone is meant here at verse 1 of chapter 10, and it is wholly appropriate that it is so. Like I said, we're not debating Coke and Pepsi here, or Chevy and Ford. We're talking about something that is at stake, which is eternal, which is completely valuable, which is that which is life and death business. And so we are here this morning as we open up chapter 10 to see four tenets of gospel warfare. Four tenets of gospel warfare. Now the first tenet of gospel warfare is this: a peculiar call to gospel warfare. Gospel warfare has a peculiar call to it. Verses 1 and 2 tell us some things about this. It's very interesting. He starts out the passage with three references to himself right in a row. I, Paul, myself. In case you're wondering if there's any doubt about who is giving you this call. I entreat you to take up arms against your enemies and get activism going and circulate petitions and get organized. No, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's the peculiar part of this call. A call to warfare is not meant to be, anything but meek, right? Gentle. Those are not words you would use for warfare. Those are not words I'm familiar with firsthand of the warfare I've experienced. But this is what the Bible says warfare truly is. Paul says, I who am humble and face to face with you, but bold when I'm away. I beg of you that when I'm present, I might not have to show the boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. The call is peculiar because it is not a warfare that finds a lot of similarities between in the wars between nations. Paul says that he, in the meekness of Christ, calls us to this warfare, to this conflict which we must join. Now, this might be a guide of what it means to act as a good warrior for Christ or a good laborer for Christ, but I think it is not only that. It is a call to understand that there is a time to be bold and a time to be not bold. There's a time to be under control and gentle, and there's a time to be under control and to be direct. Paul is saying that his deportment toward the Corinthians is according to their obedience to the gospel. It is not to him that they owe obedience, but to Christ they owe obedience. But it's also this. He bases his appeal not upon his own obedience or his own preferences, but upon Christ. And this is a call for all who want to engage in any kind of gospel ministry. That we must understand what it means to be meek and gentle. Usually meek and gentle, if I were to say those words to you, what would come into your mind is something like a very quiet person, off into the side, very, very unassuming and soft-spoken, very little having to do that might be objectionable. Meekness and gentleness are often simply assigned to the mannerisms of a person. But meekness and gentleness is about control of the truth. It is about control of one's speaking forth of the truth. Christ certainly was not a milquetoast when the young ruler comes to him and asks him what it is to be saved, but with a straightforward directness rebukes him in his self-righteous seeking to be justified in his own works. Did Christ fear the recrimination of those he opposed as he called them those who lead others astray? Did he fear the apostles? Did he fear the Pharisees? Did he fear the authorities in Jerusalem when he rebuked them for leading astray the lambs of the sheep of his people? No. Meekness and gentleness is about fear of God rather than fear of men. A quiet man, a quiet woman may be meek, but may be fearing men, afraid to speak because of recrimination. The same thing may also be true of someone who speaks loudly. It is about whether we fear or are trying to have the approval of God or man. I will tell you, I have been taught this lesson again this week and in the past few weeks. Am I striving to please God or man? If I am still trying to please man, then I am not a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. One can be meek. One can be gentle. But it is about who you fear and what your trust is in. Paul is he's preparing to arrive at Corinth. He could be walking into a storm that he had no idea about. He could be walking into a horrible situation. But as Christ faced those who crucified him on the cross of shame so that he might save his people, as Christ himself faced that cross with fearlessness, so also does Paul with the gentleness and meekness and assurance of the knowledge of the truth of God's holy word and the gospel that is in it. As Christ faced those who put him on that cross, so also we all ought to face those who threaten. And we all ought to ask ourselves, whatever we do, why we do it. Are we doing what we do out of fear of men or the approval of men? Are we afraid? Are we afraid to speak up because of what others might say to and about us? Am I standing with meekness and gentleness on the glory of God in Christ? Scourged, bleeding, standing before Pilate himself, Jesus said, "With meekness, you have no authority except that which God my Father gives you." God, Jesus Christ, calls us to fear not what men can do to us, but what God, who created us, can do. Fear Him first. That is the peculiar call to gospel warfare, to be fearers of the Lord God and of Him alone. Secondly, the distinctive character of gospel warfare is seen in verses 3 and 4. Carrying on the idea he's already set down of the peculiar call, that is. He's saying, they might think I'm using fleshly methods. That's what he's saying. He picks it up at verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons are not of the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. The distinctive character of gospel warfare here is shown by the fact that Paul's enemies, no doubt, had run him down for his appearance, his personality. His letters are weighty, but in his presence, he's nothing. His lack of eloquence, possibly. Monetary motivations, other associations. These are all flesh-oriented things, things we tend to judge each other about. Is his personality what I like? Is his way of talking attractive? Is his preferences, are they like mine? Those are all flesh-oriented things. Those are things which Paul warns them, this is not the way we do war. We do war according to the truth. We do war according to what is real, about what is in accord with God's truth. What one man sees as strong accountability, another man sees as pettifogging moralism. You don't know the motivations of anyone. What we need to do, and the question we need to ask, is, are we truly understanding the nature of gospel warfare and what our stock and trade is in it? That it is not about people. It is about the truth. We can join with anyone who is about the truth. We can serve a side of any other person who embraces and believes and stands for the truth of Christ. The nature of gospel warfare is not about these things. It's not about social class or what city we live in or whether we're an American or a European or an African. It's not about any of these things, but about truth, the truth of the gospel of Christ. You know, Timothy was a young minister who was having trouble because he was young. And Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, "The charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have handed over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. We read of Hymenaeus and Alexander's sins in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hymenaeus had said that the resurrection had already happened, and Alexander, Paul says that he had done great harm to him, but that the Lord will repay him. So look, the nature of this warfare is one not carried out with clever arguments or according to the standards of the world, but according to what did Paul tell Timothy? Holding faith and a good conscience. These two things are synonyms for something. Faith in Christ and repentance of sins. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that great thing which divides all of the people of the world. There are those who hold faith in Christ and have a clear conscience because of the repentance granted by the Holy Spirit, and those who not. Paul to Timothy is talking about the inner means of grace which we all ought to be obsessed with in our lives. Faith in Christ and a good conscience make up those inner things which live out in those things which are distinctive of a gospel warrior. This distinctive character of gospel warfare, then, is about nothing more than a clear, clean, and continual reliance on the grace of God, not only to call us to Him in Christ, but to sustain us by His providence in the life lived out as we serve Him. It's a very pitiful soul who exists and does not live with the truth of the gospel working in their life, with the fear of God who has accomplished his salvation in his heart. So we have a peculiar call of gospel warfare and a distinctive character of this gospel warfare. But thirdly, we have powerful weapons in gospel warfare. Now we're talking, right? Now we're talking about what we really came. We want to know about the weapons, you know, because we've got to have a tool in our hand. You have the tool already. You have the truth already. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing of bones and marrow, discerning to the thoughts and intentions of men." Look at what he says in verses 4 and 5. I'm putting the words in the text here, but this is what is meant. "But the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds." What are those? Well, those are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. What's the knowledge of God? The Word of God. "We take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now think of yourself in warfare. You're charging against a siege city, and the army is marching against, it's not a navy, it's an army. Army marching against the city. And as the army marches against the city, it destroys the strongholds of lies, of untruth, of rebellion against God's truth, and takes what captive? Takes prisoners. Takes prisoners of wrong thoughts, wrong ideas, wrong professions. Takes them captive to obey Christ, who is sovereign. That is the nature of our warfare. And the way we accomplish that warfare is in the simple, clean, and unadorned preaching of the Word of God. Preaching of the gospel itself. Now, if you're wondering if I was going to get at some point in this message to the point of saying something about the full armor of God, here is where it happens. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So we don't fight with flesh and blood. We stand firm in the providence of God with the truth He has given us in His Word, with the righteousness we have in Christ, with the faith He has given us to hold that righteousness, with the gospel itself on our lips and on our feet, with the sword of the Word of God in our hand and salvation's helmet as an assurance of our salvation. This armor equips us not for the fight, but to simply stand firm on the thing that we may stand firm on, and that is Christ. It is the Lord's fight, not ours. Our text today, while these things are indeed in view, these armor things that Paul writes elsewhere in Ephesians 6, we are simply soldiers in an army that is set to pillage the lie of the world. The black flag is raised against the untruth of the world's gospel in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We are here. It isn't that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's that the gates of hell, that the church, how am I going to say this? The church will overcome the gates of hell. The victory is not ours because of who we are in ourselves, but the victory is ours because of Christ, who has preached to the captives, who has declared His victory throughout all of the universe, who has begun to rule and to reign, who is the one who has now, even now, has this victory. We are to pillage every thought and to take them captive to the glory of Christ. We are to overrun the city of the world and to take it for Christ. Now, this isn't a violent thing. This is about the gospel being preached, all right? Put those spears away, all right? Now, I quoted from Charles Simeon earlier, and he goes into a great detail about the strongholds and the question of what these strongholds are. I believe the text is fairly clear that it says these strongholds are not some supernatural set of beings, although they're certainly perpetrated in that way at times. But it is, in our understanding and in our comprehension, these strongholds are thoughts, arguments, lofty opinions. They are lies. They are things which are undone by the truth. They are proud thoughts, like Pharaoh's thoughts, who said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I don't know who He is." They're unbelieving thoughts, like the rulers of the world who will not bow to the scepter of God's grace and kiss the Son lest He be angry. He will break them with a rod of iron if they will not have Christ to rule over them. There are the worldly thoughts, like those who do not answer the call to faith and repentance. Like the soil and the thorns. Not today. Now, maybe later I'll do this whole believing in Christ thing. Right now I've got too much stuff in my life to do that. Maybe next week. I've got too much to do, too much pain, too much stress, too much busyness, too much other stuff. They are the self-righteous thoughts of the rich young ruler who seeks religious things so that he might feel better about himself. They are the Pharisee against the Pharisee and the publican in the temple praying, who said, "I'm not like them, I'm better. I'm good because I'm not like them." They are the desponding thoughts of those who will refuse to accept God's mercy as it is offered. Simeon here writes this. He says, "God's entrance into the heart is not unfrequently obstructed by the slough of despond. Self-pity and wallowing, things that the world so much encourage, persist in many. They will even bring Scripture to support their despond against God and justify their rejection of mercy offered, turning instead to others for comfort." Of course, Simeon is taking this from Bunyan's great work, Pilgrim's Progress, this Slough of Despond, of which Bunyan says, "His soul has many fears and doubts, discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And this is the reason for the badness of this ground. Against all these lofty strongholds," which really Paul is just telling us are thoughts worldly, thoughts unbelieving, thoughts proud, thoughts self-righteous, and thoughts desponding, "God overcomes every one of them and can overcome them. You do not have to be in despond. You do not have to chase after self-righteousness. You do not have to have worldly thoughts. You do not have to be proud. You do not have to be unbelieving. Instead, repent, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the weapon of the gospel of the grace of Christ, Him crucified, Him raised, Him ascended, Him interceding, Him coming back in triumph. This gospel is the only weapon against those things which are strongholds. There is no other solution which will give you peace with God. Simply, cleanly accepted in full dependence by calling and obeying the call of the Holy Spirit, fear of men cast aside, pride torn down, unbelief taken captive, to what? The lordship and obedience of Christ Himself. And so I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to Christ." This is why Paul says this already. It is His cross, His resurrection, His intercession that is our hope and stay and our only thing. Leading us to the fourth point. We have a peculiar call, a distinctive character, and a powerful weapon. Now in verse 6, he introduces something else. It is the wisdom of discipline in gospel warfare. It's a pithy little sentence, but he says, and puts it on the line, "Being ready," he says, "to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." The invincible military power of what Paul commends as gospel warfare will be evident when Paul returns to Corinth. But Paul doesn't want to wage this war alone at Corinth. He doesn't want to show up and have to do all the work himself. He's commending to the Corinthians that the whole church should be involved in this warfare against the lies of the false apostles. In fact, such things are only effective when the church willingly participates together. Discipline is for restoration. It's not for separation. The hope is that obedience would be completed, that they would turn away from the false apostles, that the people who were turned would be side to side for the truth, fearless of men's opinions. So he concludes here, asking the Corinthians to separate from those who have led them astray by a false gospel. To separate themselves from the disobedient, the unrepenting wayward rebels, to join together, not organically, but spiritually, according to the glorious truth of the gospel. His hope is that the separation would lead them to repentance, but also that this separation would protect them. That is, the majority who are obedient to the gospel. When Paul arrives at Corinth, he's going to be fearless, and he's going to be forward when he comes. He will not shirk. He will not shrink away from the boldness if he has to. How much better would it be, though, if he finds as he shows up in Corinth that he needs to say nothing, but just smile at the observable work of God in the hearts of the people that he has preached to, that they have understood their error and repented of it. Certainly, Paul was somebody who knew about repentance, about going down the wrong path, being the chief prosecutor of the church. How much better will it therefore be if he finds that they banded together and did the hard thing? Paul's message comes down to us in today's church to a people just like us who live in this not yet realized but already made victory. This salvation and promise which we have. The call is to flee from the fear of man, to focus not on comfort in this world, but upon the glory of Christ among us. The character of this call is one to faith and repentance in Christ. Forget the complicated schemes, the equivocation, and the various justifications, the lures of activism, and just rest. Rest, oh people, rest in Christ. Rest in Him. Do not argue. Do not cavil. Do not clutch over the disagreements we have, if we have any. Be surprised how restful Christ is. His truth, to obey it, His burden is easy, easy and light. It is not a difficult thing. What's difficult, what's very difficult, is to keep your eyes on Him and Him alone, and not on the fear of men. One of my favorite literary mentors is R. Kent Hughes. He closes his own exposition of this passage with these words. The message is to embrace the apostolic gospel preached and modeled by Christ and His apostles, to fully enjoy the present blessings of salvation, clean things like eternal life, the indwelling Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the fellowship of the body, and the hope of His return. To embrace the meekness and gentleness of Christ is to abandon conventional warfare that wages war according to the flesh, and to embrace our weakness as the ground and occasion for His power. Let's pray. To You, O Lord, belong all glory and honor and praise. For You alone are wise. You are alone to be feared. We pray, O Lord, that we would be awakened to the stakes of gospel warfare. May we not rely on our strength. May we not fear others. May we use the weapon of the gospel and the gospel alone. May we trust and obey You. Grant us the faith and repentance to call upon You even in this time, even as these words go forth. We pray in Christ's name. And amen.